Yesterday it was my privilege to speak at the Keech Conference. I was the second of four speakers as we looked at the chapter in our Confession of Faith on effectual calling. It's chapter 10. Very much enjoyed, Wanda and I did, the time of being with those dear brethren, and I thought that perhaps even in the preparing to speak there, that it might be suitable to bring that material here as well. And so it is that this evening is kind of a fresh in my mind from yesterday, but I had the help of having heard the first message, and everybody there had heard the message on paragraph one. And obviously you're coming to it kind of cold turkey, so in the reading of the confession, that which is opened up, I will in a few moments be reading paragraph one as well as paragraph two, which is really that which we're going to be considering this evening on effectual calling. Now, you are familiar with what's called the Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. Somewhere intelligent to say Ordo Salutis, but anyway, the order of salvation, those facets of our salvation that are stated in order all the way from election through to glorification. You're familiar with that whole concept. Well, if pictured as a chain, effectual calling is the second link in that chain, connecting that choice of God of sinners before time to actually saving those sinners in time, even as we see, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. So here they were then called and drawn. Now, using that same analogy of a chain, effectual calling then also is the link between a sinner's unsaved state and that of becoming a saved sinner, even as we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our native condition, he says, was darkness, moral and spiritual darkness. We were in it. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, we were darkness itself. But by God's grace and salvation, sinners come out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Radically different. Come on, darkness and light, that should impress that upon us. Radically, even wonderfully different, spiritually, morally. It includes having knowledge and joy, and especially it's in his marvelous light. It's life with God. And this, he says, by his call. He called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And that's not simply a summons. It's not only some kind of invitation, but rather it speaks of God's great work of grace that we refer to as effectual calling, which actually results in a very real change positionally, but also experientially, bringing a sinner out of that native darkness and all the way to God in that marvelous light. Well, the announced theme for my session yesterday morning from paragraph 2 was effectual calling and spiritual ability. And I commented then that if we're thinking of human beings, it really should have been entitled spiritual inability, but assuming what they meant is how it is that we are so saved, effectually called, it refers obviously to God's work, and in that sense, it's spiritual ability indeed. So please give attention. I know at least one person here has a copy of the confession. But if you don't have a copy of the confession with you, then, well, give attention and let me read paragraphs 1 and 2 not because we're preaching the confession, but because the confession itself is a good summation of Scripture and ties together not only a number of verses, but also a number of important themes. Please give attention now. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That's paragraph one, a good summation of what is meant by effectual call. And as if that was not enough in saying what it is, the framers of the confession follow in paragraph two, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He, that is the sinner, is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And again, just to say that the point isn't to preach the confession, but you can see even particular verses to which they referred in stating these things. Now, the language here in our own 1689 London Baptist Confession, or sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession, the wording, the language is very, very similar to that of the Westminster Confession of Faith and that of the Savoy Declaration, all of these being from the 17th century. However, there are three phrases here in paragraph two that do not appear in those other esteemed documents. When they say, not from any power or agency in the creature, that's peculiar to the 1689. When they say, being dead in sins and trespasses, that too is unique to the 1689 compared to these other confessions of faith. And then when they close paragraph 2 by saying, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead, that too is peculiar to the 1689. So whereas all three of these esteemed 17th century confessions of faith or summations of the Bible's teaching affirm that effectual calling is God's work, if anything, the 1689 says even more so. It drives home the point even more forcefully by these three additions, and so much is it God's doing that each of these confessions do underscore in the second paragraph, it is God alone who's the agent in this work. Now, calling, the effectual call. Please understand, we're not talking about the general call, that free offer of the gospel to sinners in the proclamation of the gospel. We're talking about that made effective, powerful, actual, saving sinners. Effectual calling is most often ascribed to the Father, even in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it speaks of our having been called into the fellowship of His Son. That obviously speaks of the Father doing the calling, doesn't it? Or when we think in terms of John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that's the effectual call, the Father drawing, and that clearly, is again, is ascribed to the Father. However, at times we find verses that speak of it as the work of Jesus Christ. For instance, in John chapter 5 and verse 25, he talks about men being dead, spiritually dead. He says, the hour is coming and now is, when those who are dead hear the voice of the Son, and those who hear live. It's talking about his effectual calling, raising sinners to spiritual life. Or when he said in John 10:16, referring especially to Gentiles who would be saved, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they're not Jewish in their background, but them also I must bring. I'm the one who calls them in. And then when you think also the idea of convicting for sin and illuminating sinners and quickening and renewing, well, that's all ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And the whole point is, it underscores that this is the work of the triune God. You've got all three members of the Godhead, if you please, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, seen in Scripture, doing this multifaceted work of laying hold on sinners and doing all that is necessary to actually bring those sinners to Christ, to actually join them to Him. And it should impress upon us the wonder and glory that you've got the whole Godhead engaged in this, and also the importance of this effectual call for God Himself to so work, to be so committed and so involved in the salvation of individual sinners. How important this must be. Now, by virtue of the fact that it's sinners being effectively called to Christ, drawn to Christ, well, that clearly has to be of grace, right? Anything sinners received is not only undeserved, it's ill-deserved. And so it is that the framers of the confession underscore is of God's free and special grace alone. It strikes me that the word grace hardly needs the modifier free, right? Of course it's free if it's grace. And yet they do have biblical warrant, because you find, for instance, in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace, a word that elsewhere is translated without a cause, by His grace. So that point is, it's entirely undeserved, it's even ill-deserved. But when they then follow God's free and special grace alone, what do they mean by that? Well, they're using the word special. I mean, come on, all grace is special in that sense, it's God's. But they're using the word special grace in contrast to what they, the framers, referred to as common grace over in chapter 14 and paragraph 3. Common grace would be those general or common mercies that God bestows upon all men, saved and unsaved alike. For instance, when we're told in Matthew 5 how He causes the sun to rise, causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. That's a common grace or common mercy from God. Later, the confession in chapter 20 refers to common light. That is to say, all men are given light in God's creation. Or even in chapter 10, the fourth paragraph, it speaks of the common operations of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit doing things in a way that are to all men, saved and unsaved, elect, non-elect, etc. So when they're saying this effectual call is of God's free and special grace, what they're underscoring is, this effectual call is not to all. The gospel call, repent and believe the good news, come to Christ, that is indeed common in the sense of being offered to all. But it's special grace that sinners are actually moved upon. It's God's sovereign good pleasure. It's special grace coextensive with election, coextensive with glorification, the completion of the work, and all facets in between. It is all ill-deserved, but it is God's grace to sinners, whereby those sinners are actually saved. That's what they mean by special grace. And of course, that's the positive statement of effectual calling. God moving in grace. Is that not clear enough? Right? I mean, it hardly needs anything more. God's effectual call. And yet, the framers of each of these confessions, they follow with some negative statements. They buttress. Not necessarily positive. Look, for God to actually lay hold upon sinners and bring them to Christ, well, that's free and special grace alone. But having said that, they buttress it by saying, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Nothing whatsoever that man would contribute. And when we talk about nothing foreseen, well, it's like in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, how this calling was not according to our works, but according to God's purpose and grace given us in Christ before time began. Not because of anything foreseen, but all of God's grace, even way back before time began. Now, brethren, you are familiar with that teaching about the doctrine of election. They say it's based on what God looked down through the portals of time and foreknew or foresaw. You know, he looked down all the way through time and he saw that this guy would at least wiggle some kind of little pinky or would do something. And God says, well, since he's going to choose me, then I'll choose him first. And it makes God's choice a response, really, to man's choice based on his foreknowledge. Well, there are a couple of problems with that view. For one thing, it makes total nonsense of the idea of God choosing. It's just God responding. It's God ratifying a choice, not making a choice. But also, it's like Romans 8:29, when it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. It's not what he foreknew, it's whom. It speaks of a special regard for an individual there, if you please. But when Paul uses this, when Scripture uses this kind of language about something going on before the foundation of the world, or something happening before time, or something taking place before we were born, the whole point of that language is to say it's not based on anything in us. Not God looking down through the portals of time and making a choice because we what we would do, but rather it's based not on anything we would do. Notice, to illustrate that, Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Here you have Jacob and Esau, and what is said, what was said of them, and the older serving the younger, and God's choice of Jacob. And we're told in Romans 9:11, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The whole point of saying the children before they were born, God made this choice. He's underscoring it's not based on them. It's not God made this choice because he saw what Jacob would do and he saw what Esau would do. And therefore, before he... No. The whole point is he appeals to what they did, what God did before they were born, because it had no reference to what they would do in time. And so it is with the doctrine of election, when it says chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But also, when we come to this matter of effectual calling, when Paul says there in 2 Timothy, he saved us not according to our works, but according to God's purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began, in that calling. Well, brethren, begin the point. It wasn't based on whatever God would foresee. If you please, our being effectually called and joined to Christ was in spite of what God foresaw, not because of it. Because what God could foresee of every one of us is we'd be born in sin and live in sin and have carnal minds that were hostile against Him. Well, the framers of the 1689, this is where they go beyond the other confessions, an underscoring in not simply what God foresaw, but wait a minute, what came time to actually do the work, to really lay hold on them? Here again, it was God alone, and so they add, nor from any power or agency in the creature. Even as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 9, it's not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. No contribution from man at all. And therefore, the confessions all state, they all affirm that sinners being thus called, being wholly passive therein. Not, they're for the most part passive. They do a little bit, but God is kind of doing more of it. No, they are wholly, entirely passive. When this effectual call comes to the elect, they've no part in it, as far as something they themselves are doing. It's all of God. Now, we do need to qualify or clarify that statement. Scripture does not say that sinners are passive in their response to the gospel. Though faith is a gift from God, though repentance is a gift from God, yet Scripture does not say God does the believing for us. God does the repenting for us. Sinners are called to believe on Christ, are called to repent of their sin. It's their responsibility. They must or they perish. And man is not passive in responding. It's not that acting robotically. And the framers of the confession, there in paragraph 2 of chapter 10, they underscore that no, man does answer the call. He embraces the grace offered and conveyed in it. So it's not that we were entirely passive in our response to that effectual call, but in the calling itself. says they are wholly passive until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. When the effectual call comes, until that time, we are entirely passive. And even then, when it comes, our response was only because we were enabled. Again, to quote that paragraph, he, that is the sinner, is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And again, the writers were simply underscoring the teaching of Scripture that this effectively drawing sinners to Christ, that's all of God. Sinner has no part in it. Nothing we did to initiate it, nothing we did to fulfill that work, not something, no, it's God's free and special grace alone. And the framers of the 1689 then add one of those statements peculiar to that confession to show why we were passive when that effectual call came and operated on us. Or if you please, why it must be all of God. Because, as the confession states, being dead in sins and trespasses, which is kind of a reversal of the order there in Ephesians 2:1. Man's dead in sin. We find that in Colossians 2. We find it in the words of our Lord, John chapter 5, verse 25, and elsewhere. We were dead. It had to be all of God. It must be. Or to put it this way, how much ability does a lifeless corpse have? Yesterday, in the preaching of this in Harrisonburg, I made reference to that illustration that I've used here over the years, maybe ad nauseum to the parts of the children who've had to hear it. But, you know, you get the greatest ice cream, and whatever flavor it might be, I will not now mention any brand lest I seem to be advertising. But here's this, the best ice cream you can come up with. And you go to that corpse at the morgue and you say, you know, if you just open your lips, man, come on. This is good stuff. It's wonderful. You really will enjoy this. I mean, who wouldn't enjoy? That person's totally unable. There's no ability to enjoy it. Well, so it is with when the Bible speaks of man being dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. No ability, spiritual ability at all. Or have another illustration would be Lazarus, when Jesus raised him from the dead. Here he's been in the tomb a number of days, doesn't smell particularly well at the time. Well, how much ability did he have to get up and walk out of that tomb? How much natural ability did that lifeless corpse have to just, come on, Lazarus, just get up, we moved the stone for you, you just come right on out of there. No, he had no ability in himself. Well, so it is with man's native state. The Bible uses the word, theologians use the word, total depravity. That doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he possibly can be, but what it does mean is every facet of man's being has been corrupted by sin. And so even in paragraph 1 of chapter 10, they make reference to the heart, to the mind, to the will. That God must do a work here in these things because the heart, the mind, the will, all facets of man's makeup has been depraved, has been corrupted by sin. It's total, meaning all parts. And therefore, we've no spiritual ability to do what is right or good, or even to choose what is right or good, or even to understand what is right and good in our native state. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2:14, how the natural man, he doesn't know the things of God, neither can he know them. He hasn't the ability to do so. Or Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, how the carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. No ability. And he goes on, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not in what they do, not even in what they choose. They cannot please God. Or that picture from Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, that God communicated through Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, can the leopard change his spots? And the inferred answer to both, obviously, is no. And therefore, God says, therefore, you who are accustomed to doing evil cannot turn and do good. You're as helpless as that Ethiopian to change his skin, that leopard to kind of rearrange his spots. It's just a total inability. Or yet another statement of it is found by our Lord Jesus. I referred to it already, but let's come there. John chapter 6 and verse 44. for homeschool moms, or for us who were at one time students, be it in public school or otherwise, but especially for you homeschool moms, have you ever had to teach your children the difference when they say, "Mom, can I do such and such? Mom, can I go out and play?" And you have to say, "Well, yes, you can by way of you have ability, but the question you really need to ask is, may I go out?" Because we're really talking about permission, and oh, by the way, no. You can't have that. You might have ability, but you don't, right? So you use the word can to underscore ability, and may has to do with permission. You understand that, don't you? Well, notice the words of our Lord Jesus in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The word can has to do with ability. And he's saying no man can. No one has the ability. And therefore God must draw sinners to Christ. And the very word that's used here is used over in John 21. You remember that net so full of fish, it's about ready to break. And they had to draw that net onto shore. They're dragging that net onto shore. That's the word that's used here. A powerful working of God drawing sinners. And those fish didn't help a bit when they were dragging that net onto shore. Well, so it is with the sinner. He's unable. And it's just further underscoring the point of that's made in paragraph 2 of chapter 10 of the confession. This Paul is of God's free and special grace alone. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He can't draw himself or somehow help God. And it's certainly not, well, God makes him kind of half alive, and then it's up to man to take the final plunge. Is that what happened with Lazarus? Lazarus, you're kind of half alive in there. Now, if you'll just come forth, you can... No. He was made fully alive, and so it is with the unsaved. They're dead all the way up to the time of that effectual call until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in paragraph 1 of this chapter of the confession, and also in paragraph 2, when it's using language like quickened and renewed, that is language used in Scripture to speak of regeneration, the new birth. Dead in sins, made alive, quickened, right? And so it is that many, and the framers of the confession were among them, would see effectual calling and regeneration as really the same thing, synonymous terms. Even if one should say, no, I think we should draw some kind of distinction between the two, still the point is that effectual call and regeneration always go hand in hand, right? If they're not synonymous, at least they're completely concurrent. That is to say, those whom God effectually calls, they most certainly are born again, God doing all that is necessary, all the operations of the Spirit to make those sinners alive. And therefore, without exception, as the confession says, that sinner is thereby enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And that means that all sinners thus called, they do most certainly respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Or the words there in John 6:44, when Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. But if the Father draws him, he most certainly does come to Christ. Christ lays hold of him. He, by faith, by repentance, lays hold of Christ. Sinners coming not against their will, but as it says there in paragraph 1, God by His grace, they being made willing, which Philippians 2:13, God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And the point is that even the willingness to come to Christ, even that, it's because of God's great grace. We can't say, well, look at me, I had a willing. No, I didn't have a willingness. We weren't willing. We had hostile minds that were at enmity against God. And that was not subject to God, neither indeed could it be. We could not please God. Rather, even that willingness is a work of God's grace, but also it's the work of God's power. And the framers of the confession, the 1689 especially, they again differ from the others by underscoring that point the way they close paragraph 2 and saying, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And of course, they're borrowing the language really out of Ephesians chapter 1 at the end of that, where it's the very same divine power that raised Christ that then effectually calls sinners to Christ. It's, mind you, it's the same plan and purpose of grace. And it's the same power because nothing less can effectually draw sinners to Christ and give them life. And those words in Ephesians 1, referred to here in paragraph 2 of the confession, chapter 10, it underscores just how dead and spiritually unable sinners are in their native state. For anyone to be saved, it's not just a little divine intervention. You know, just do a little something and God can kind of help out. No. It's that same great exertion that raised Christ from the dead because sinners are so spiritually dead and helpless. But this calling, being by the same power that raised Christ, it is indeed effectual. That is to say, it is certain indeed, or to put it another way, God always gets his man, his woman, his boy, his girl. No man can come unless the Father who sent me draws. Ah, but if he draws, they most certainly come to Christ. And dear brother, dear sister, this matter of effectual calling, this is what explains you. Why did you come to Christ? Why did you lay hold upon the Savior? It was because the Savior laid hold upon you. And you were effectually, by God's grace and God's power, drawn to Christ. A clear display of that grace and power of God. Well, that's paragraph 2. I hope you can see that it is an accurate summation of what Scripture says of God's work in calling sinners, that effective call, even using the language of Scripture and tying together a number of verses and a number of themes. But as I said yesterday in looking at these things, okay, but for now, so what? Okay, we've seen something of what the Bible teaches, a summation of it, on that effectual calling, God laying hold of sinners. But so what? Because Scripture is not only to be known and believed, it is to be known and believed, but not just that. It's to be lived out, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Well, how should this truth of our being effectually called of God to salvation, actually saved by Him, how should that truth, this doctrine, work out in our practice? And so, as I did yesterday, I would do now. Please bear with me for a few quick applications. And surely, first this. It should produce in us humble and grateful adoration. Humble, because it reminds us of our own spiritual impotence. Our nothingness apart from God's grace. As I said yesterday, I've said it here in the past, you know, we can sometimes, as Christians, begin to look at somebody like the Apostle Paul with almost a sense of hero worship. Well, it is right to recognize what God has done in an individual, but it's what God has done in an individual. Because Paul himself, you recall, says in Romans 7:18, in me that is in my flesh, apart from God's work of grace in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am what I am, he says elsewhere, by the grace of God. Well, that's true not only of Paul, that's true of us. What reason for humility? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, made in a different connection, but it applies to this, the idea of what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why are you proud? Why are you boasting? I did use that yesterday, what I've often used here, about even asking the children. There's only one thing you can say, this is all mine. I didn't get it from mom and dad. I didn't get it from Adam. I didn't get it from anybody else. This is all mine. You know what it is? You older ones, you remember what it is? Yeah, you remember. You remember that, right? You remember that? Yeah. Do you young ones know? If I ask you, the one thing you say, this is all mine. I didn't get it from anybody else. This is all mine. What is it? You know what it is? One little word. your sin. Your sin. That's all yours. That's the only thing you can lay claim to. There, this is all mine. What reason we have for humility? God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. We can't even lay claim to that willingness. And therefore, it should keep us humble. But at the same time, it should keep us grateful. Right? That He would call a sinner like me, that He would effectively draw me to Christ and apply that glorious salvation and make me alive in Christ. Called out of my own native spiritual darkness into His marvelous light to enjoy everlasting blessedness with God in Christ forever and ever according to God's free and special grace alone. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says He began that work in you. In that context, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank God on every remembrance. Here's why. Here's the explanation of you. God began that work, that effective call. Well, do you adore God's grace? Do you adore and marvel at God's power exhibited in your calling, drawing you to Christ? You are that dead in your trespasses and sins? You are that hell-deserving? You are that helpless? How much thought do you give to this facet of your salvation? Or to put it another way, when was the last time you thanked God for effectually calling you? When was the last time that you specifically focused on this facet of your salvation? Boy, I was dead, and yet you effectually called me and drew me and joined me to Christ. When's the last time? It does display God's grace, right? You are a sinner. It does display God's great power. You were dead and helpless, and look what He did. Well, when's the last time that you actually thanked Him for effectually calling you? As I said yesterday, I can say it again now. I actually feel pretty good about it because I've been preparing this message for a week and I've thanked God a number of times for my effectual calling. But how about in the weeks prior to that? Brethren, it's very right. We should see and marvel and adore God's grace. Humble and grateful adoration. We were saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, then praise that glorious grace. Or 1 Peter 2:9, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in that connection, He says that we should declare His praises, that we should show forth the glories of God. Well, brethren, do so. That's one effect that the truth of effectual calling shouldn't leave us indifferent, but rather, oh, Lord, that You would so deal with a sinner like me. But then also, this truth set before us in Scripture is actually designed to give us great certainty of our salvation all the way to the end. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, He that began that work, He's going to complete that work till the day of Christ. He's not a quitter. He began it? Yeah, effectually called. Yeah, well then, He's going to carry it all the way through to the end. Or Romans chapter 8. When he there, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. That golden chain doesn't get broken all the way to the end. And then he follows by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or even before that, we were called according to His purpose, and that purpose will not be thwarted. It most certainly stands. Or please come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You, brethren, are very familiar with all the problems and sins there in the church in Corinth that Paul is having to address in his first letter. Their pride, their divisions, their lack of love. Even some holding a denial of the resurrection of the body of believers, though it seems they did at least acknowledge the resurrection of Christ's body. But several problems that Paul's having to address, their squabbling, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, and so forth, a selfishness that was manifest in them. And yet, for all their problems, Paul begins this letter by giving thanks to God for His obvious grace, and he says, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 1, referring to God in Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that, Paul? How do you know that these people are going to be confirmed to the end and blameless come that day? Well, here's why. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. You were effectually called, and He's going to carry that work to the end because He's faithful. You find the same thing? Well, let's turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And Paul says, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole body, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He started that work when He effectually called you to Christ. He's no quitter. And so the idea of this teaching in Scripture is given again and again in Scripture to assure us. Or how about that statement I read earlier from John 6:44? "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." Do you remember what the verse went on to say? You know what the verse went on to say? You remember it? "And I will raise him up the last day." No one can come except the Father draws those whom He draws. Every one of them, I'll raise them up the last day. They will be saved, and that work will be completed. And therefore, it's designed to give us great confidence. "Lord, You began that work. I see so much sin in me. I see so many problems in the world in which I live and the pressures and Satan, that enemy of our souls. Oh, but wait. You began that work. You're going to complete that work. You're going to continue it all the way to the end." That we should live with a confidence like that of the Apostle Paul. "I'm pressing on toward the mark with that view of the high calling, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we should do so especially, thirdly, by way of an application. So as to walk worthy, or to live consistently with that calling with which we've been called. And that's exactly the application Paul gives in Ephesians 4. "Now I'm beseeching you, I beg you, I urge, I exhort that you walk worthy of that calling with which God has called you." Now worthy doesn't mean we somehow, well, we've got this great worthiness, personal worth. No. The idea of the word is consistent. You've been given this upward call in Christ Jesus. You've been called, 1 Thessalonians 2, to His glory. You've been called into fellowship with His Son here and hereafter. And what Paul means when he says that you walk worthy of that calling with which you've been called is that you now live consistent with it. When he says repeatedly, "You are called to be saints," he doesn't mean you are invited to be saints. Doesn't simply mean you are summoned to be saints. It means you were effectually drawn and saved, made saints by the working of God in this effectual call. And the very word saints, it means holy ones. It means those who are separated from this world. You are called to be saints. And he's saying, even there to the Corinthians, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, "Now you walk worthy of that. Here's what you're called to be, now be it." Right? Here's what God saved you to this end. Or even Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. "As one who called you is holy, so you be holy." He called you to be holy. Well, then walk worthy, walk consistent. Called into fellowship with the Son, then enjoy a life of fellowship with Christ, knowing that it's there in that context that we are fully equipped to walk in a manner consistent. That statement the confessors used about by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead. Just remember, when Paul refers to that in Ephesians 1, that power that raised Christ, it didn't stop at your regeneration or your effectual calling. Paul's whole point is, "I'm praying that you might know that great power that's at work in you right now, still, all the way to the end." It's the very same power that raised Christ. And therefore, brethren, we're called to walk consistently, to live consistent with that glorious call, knowing that grace sufficient, that divine power that raised us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Indeed, as He Himself said, "You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit." Those are all applications, aren't they? It's called a humble and grateful adoration. The idea being confident, living in expectation of God continuing, completing the work. The idea of walking consistently, live consistently. You've been effectually called, now live like it. One more application for us as the Lord's people is this. this truth of effectual calling, it should encourage us in the work of evangelism. We want to see sinners saved. We feel so helpless. Well, we are helpless. But God's not helpless. All facets of that work of evangelism, preaching, praying, witnessing, biblical church life. Paul says, he sowed, Apollos watered. But that's not what accounts for sinners being saved. God gives the increase. And so it is. God gives, he saves sinners. And the means he uses is not jokes and stories. It's not man-made techniques. Please come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Here's how it is you're saved. God chose you. But he also chose how sinners would be saved. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And that's an initial sanctification, that initial work of the Spirit, separating sinners from the world and joining them to Christ. And belief in the truth. That is to say, he chose you that you would be saved by believing the gospel. And then he follows, verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You were effectually drawn and called, and here's how it happened. It was by the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. That's your testimony. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "Of these very same people, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, by the Holy Spirit. It was made effective, and therefore it was the means by which you were effectually called unto Christ, drawn unto and joined to him." Brother, that's God's work. By the gospel. He does that. You're a living proof of that, dear Christian. Well, then, shouldn't we expect, shouldn't we anticipate God to call, God to draw sinners by that gospel declared? We should. And then, in expectation, walking wisely towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities, our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how we ought to answer each one. Or the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans 1, "You know, I'm eager to come to Rome. I've never been there. I'm eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel." Now, remember Romans 1, he talks about the wrath of God is being revealed. He talks about Gentile cultures generally, given over to sexual promiscuity, given over to homosexuality and perversions, given over to a reprobate mind, that lack of any moral sense, and we see it in our own nation. But even in that context, he says, I'm eager to come to Rome. And I'm expecting to bear fruit in Rome. Well, how so, Paul? Well, you remember the statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I come with this glorious message. It's the power that God uses to lay hold upon, to draw, to change sinners. And I'm eager to speak it. Well, brethren, so it should be with us. Look what we've got. You know, you look at our own culture, you look at our nation, and we can begin to feel rather in despair of what hope is there. Well, the hope isn't in political conservatism. The hope is in getting the gospel to truth suppressors and not to grow weary in well-doing, but in due season we reap if we faint not. Therefore, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He uses the gospel through his people. And so those words of Ecclesiastes 11 about sow your seed in the morning, sow it again in the evening. You don't know which is going to prosper. Maybe both alike. Who knows what God will do? One sows, another waters. God gives the increase. Well, brethren, let's expect that. Pray to that end. Get the gospel out to that end. Well, finally, I close with this. That which we've seen from God's word, it's not without application to the unsaved. When Jesus said, "No one comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him." No one. All people are shut up to God for mercy, grace, and his power. We've established all men are natively helpless. And whether you're young or old, doesn't matter. If you're without Christ, you're helpless. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you have as much power to make yourself alive as a dead corpse has to make itself alive. You got that? Well, I'll just one day before I die, I'll say, "Oh Lord, save me." No, you won't. No, you won't. You're dead. You're totally unable. Not because God's against saving sinners. No, clearly He's for saving sinners. But you're helpless. When Jesus spoke those words, "No one can come unless the Father draws," He's speaking to people who are kind of putting Him on trial. "Yeah, well, maybe we'll believe on you. Show your stuff a little bit more. Hey, let's see a few more on you after all. You just got through feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with just a few loaves. But we want to see something more, okay? And just maybe we'll believe on you if you show us a little bit more here." And basically our Lord is saying in those words, "Wait a minute, I'm not the one on trial here. It's not about who He is and what He's able to do. The issue is," He's telling these sinners, "you're needy and helpless and you're set up to God for mercy." I think I used the illustration not too long ago about here you've got a person in a building that's aflame, and here they are, this building burning down around them, and the debris has fallen on them and trapped them. And they're not saying, "Well, when I get around to it, I think I'll kind of crawl out from under this debris and I'll maybe go on out and I'll be okay." No, they're crying out, "Help me! Somebody help me!" That should be the case of this truth. No one can come except the Father who sent Christ would draw them to Christ. You're shut up to God for His grace, His mercy, and His power. But what a good position to be in, because here's the one who says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live." And then He sets into pleading with sinners, "Turn, turn, why will you die?" And one who's very able to draw sinners to Christ. And how does He do so? Well, we see it. It's by His gospel. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He has been raised from the dead and ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. And He sends forth that gospel with power. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. When you hear the gospel, will you believe the gospel? It's the means that God uses to draw sinners to Christ. Embrace the gospel. Embrace that Savior. It'll be the work of God's grace. God is willing and God is able to save all kinds of sinners. What about you? Do you know Him? Have you been saved? Have you really come to Christ? Will you now come to Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Cry out for mercy. "Lord, save me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for that great mercy that You give to sinners in effectually calling them to Christ. Lord, for saving us in this way, how the gospel came to us in our spiritual deadness, yet You quickened us, You made us alive, You gave us that new birth and a new heart, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Father, that is the only explanation for us, Your grace, Your power. Well, grant then that we would be encouraged by that and would indeed give You humble and grateful thanks, consistently so, and that by our very lives we would walk worthy of that calling with which we've been called, that we would live as those saints to which You called us to be. And Father, that too we would do so with great confidence in Your power to save and to keep, the certainty that You will keep us to the end. Lord Jesus, that You lose none but raise them up the last day. And grant, too, that we might see a harvest of souls, that the gospel would go forth with power, and many sinners being converted. Even as You've shown mercy to us, Father, we ask that You'd reveal that mercy and grace to many more, even through our life together as Your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.